morning as we look forward to our first discourse. The title of Brother Owen's remarks this morning is Miracles of Grace. Brother Owen.
Thank you. Miracles of Grace. We'd like to begin our discourse with the hymn, Amazing Grace, and that'll be presented to us by Brother and Sister Hasty. My consecrated life, I've been amazed at the grace of God. And in recent years, more so. We are certainly miracles of grace. In Psalm 139, the psalmist states, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall my hand lead me, and my right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in the womb, covered me in my mother's womb. And that covering is the womb of the Sarah covenant. Brethren, it's a wonderful privilege we have in this relationship with our Lord and with our God. Let us turn now to Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath been manifested for all men, teaching us that renouncing ungodly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, even the glorious manifestations of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purity unto itself, a peculiar people devoted to good works. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, sang the poet, nor did he exaggerate. For to all who have learned the true meaning of divine grace, that word, like the word gospel, is a synonym for all the divine mercies which God's people may now or ever enjoy. But this word grace is little used today in common conversation on the everyday affairs of life. And consequently, remarkably few appreciate the richness, its wealth of significance, and consequently, many of the statements of Scripture in which this word occurs are, to the majority of the readers, deprived of their real beauty and force. The word grace signifies favor, particularly unmerited favor. Acts of grace are thus to be clearly distinguished from acts of justice and from obligations. It is this proper signification, if this proper signification were in the minds of people when reading the Scriptures, where the word grace so frequently occurs, it would be to all true believers a great protection against numerous of Satan's wiles and false doctrines, the general aim of which is to misrepresent the divine dealings and to pervert and subvert the divine testimonies. Every testimony to the effect that God is extending his grace to humanity or to the church is a testimony of their unworthiness to justly demand those favors or blessings. The spirit of the world The spirit of the world in general is that of self-sufficiency and independence. We live in the me or the I generation in this country, following their own wisdom and lacking the instructions and wisdom from above. The worldly wise regard themselves with complacency. They believe themselves to be quite sufficiently righteous to merit a good deal of divine blessing and reward. Truly, they admit also that they have imperfections, but these they expect to pay for to the full according to some law of divine retribution. Hence, they are indisposed to look for or to accept pardon, forgiveness, justification through the great sacrifice for sins which God has provided. They see a law in nature according to which fire burns him who believes that it will burn, and burns equally him who believes not that it will burn. And so they regard all to the laws governing humanity as merciless, graceless, strictly just. The scripture presentation of the matter does not overlook the law of retribution. That sin of any kind, the transgression of any law, will surely bring its penalty. Whoever may be the sinner and whatever may be the conditions. And the propositions respecting divine grace, rightly understood, are not in conflict with this universal law of retribution. The proposition of grace is not to prevent fire from burning, but to provide a healing balm. Not to prevent the wages of sin from following transgression, but to succor the repentant who desire to reform and to help him back to the divine favor and full recovery along the lines of strictest justice by a willing ransom sacrifice. And since this succor is wholly unmerited on man's part, and without just obligation on God's part, it is purely of divine favor, grace. Indeed, if it were not for sin and its retributive punishments, there would be no room for grace. It is man's necessity for grace that constitutes the divine opportunity for its exercise. Grace, however, operates in harmony with the divine law and not in violation of them. Remembering that divine grace signifies God's unmerited favor, mercy and favor, let us examine its operation in the light of Scripture. Number one. The first movement of divine grace toward mankind was the exercise of benevolence, love, and compassion toward mankind in his fallen and sinful condition. There was nothing in man to merit this compassion and sympathy. Quite to the contrary, we were aliens from God and enemies of his righteous rule through wicked works. The depravity wrought in us through sin, voluntarily committed by Father Adam. Number two, it was in harmony with this thought of grace on God's part, or as we might term it, God's gracious plan, that he revealed something respecting his purpose of ransom and restitution to Father Abraham. Thus preaching first, beforehand, to him the good tidings of a coming blessing or grace, saying, "In thy seed shall all of the families of the earth be blessed." Abraham and others who believed God rejoiced in mind under the influence of this gracious promise, although even the beginning of its fulfillment was still nearly 2,000 years off. Number three, the third step of grace was in the great gift of divine love. Our Lord Jesus Christ. It included the gracious arrangement made with the only begotten Son of God, on account of which he joyfully laid aside his heavenly glories and conditions and humbled himself in death as the ransom or substitute for the first Adam, and thus incidentally a ransom for all the race of Adam. Number four, it was a fourth step of grace when God, having determined to select a church, a little flock, to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. In the dispensing of the divine favors or grace promised through Abraham, began the work of selecting the church, receiving at Pentecost the first installment from the house of servants into the house of sons and joint heirs, John 1:12-13. Although tests were applied to those received into the family of sons, and although character qualifications were imposed upon them and will be imposed upon all who will be called and accepted to this high calling, nevertheless, this also was a step of grace, because there were no obligations resting upon God to confer upon us such a high calling, such riches of his grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. Number five, throughout the gospel age, the same grace has been in operation, doing a twofold work. A, justifying repentant believers from the guilt of their normal obliquity, and giving them thus a standing before God in Christ's imputed righteousness, thus making them eligible to the high calling to divine sonship and to joint heirship in God's kingdom to come, and then extending to them the high calling, inviting them through the divine word to become the very elect. True, there are conditions imposed, and not all the many called will be among the few chosen. But nevertheless, it is an inestimable privilege to be called and to have put within our grasp the opportunity and all the needful helps whereby we may make our calling and election sure. Number six, the grace of God will still further be manifested when the elect church shall all have been sought, found, tried, disciplined, and made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. For the blessings which will be conferred upon this glorified church will not only be such as were not merited, such, therefore, as were not of obligation upon God's part, but according to the divine testimony, they will be additionally great, superabounding in grace, exceedingly abundantly more than we know how to ask or expect. For I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath entered into I'm sorry, in reservation for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Number 7. Even then, God's grace will not have exhausted itself. Even after having dishonored and blessed and exalted the church, the body of Christ, whose only merit consisted first in an honest confession of sin, an acceptance of the divine favor, and second, in a reasonable service, in rendering their hearts in obedience to him who bought them, and in and through whom divine graces were extended. That's the way it was, wasn't it? God said, give me your heart. And the only thing, brethren, that we will take out of this world is a transformed character. Nothing more. A transformed character. Then divine grace will be fully manifested. Then all shall see it, all shall know it, and all who will may share it. For then will begin the glorious times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The messianic age of 1,000 years, the time when knowledge of the Lord shall graciously be caused to fill the whole earth. Even the trees will clap their hands. Isaiah 55. The time when all the sin-blinded eyes shall be opened. The time when all the prisoners of the pit of death shall come forth. Then, according to the grace of the divine promise, he who redeemed the world shall judge the world in righteousness, a trial and opportunity, and whosoever will, with a knowledge of sin and its penalty, and with a knowledge of righteousness and its rewards, with a knowledge of the goodness and grace of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord, may then stand trial and be judged as to whether they will receive God's grace and its provisions of eternal life, or whether they will reject these and die the second death. Here we behold the wonderful steps of grace. No one can intelligently believe in divine grace who holds the theory of evolution or any other theory of salvation than the scriptural one, which recognizes man's original creation in the divine likeness, his fall into sin and death, his redemption therefrom by the death of our Redeemer, and his hope for recovery through divine grace extended now to the church and to be extended by and by through the church to all the families of the earth. Coming now to consider present manifestations of divine grace toward the church, we note that many professed followers of the Lord fail in a very large degree to appreciate this grace, which is to their privilege to enjoy. This is attributable largely to false teaching and false preaching. In very much that is preached in the name of the gospel of the grace of God, the element of grace is entirely omitted, and such preaching is proportionately vain. sometimes worse than vain, in that it is delusive and subversive. For instance, how common it is for people to hear and to believe that if they do right, they will have divine rewards at the end of life's race. But if they do wrong, they will have divine punishment at the end of the race. Such views ignore grace entirely, for if we are to be punished in proportion to our shortcomings and rewarded for our obedient deeds, where would be the grace? Where would be the mercy? Where would be the necessity of a Savior, a sin offering, an atonement, and a reconciliation with God? And where would be the peace through our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? None of these mercies and blessings can be rightly recognized except as the grace of God, His unmerited favor, is seen in them. The fact is that the divine standard of righteousness is much higher than men generally understand. With God, righteousness is synonymous with perfection, and hence all unrighteousness, all imperfection, however or whenever or wherever, is a proof of sin. Thus, all men are proved to be sinners, because all are imperfect, unright, and the divine law is that the sinner, the wrongdoer, the unright, the imperfect, shall not live. The wages of sin is death. Whoever understands this can see at once that man's only hope of eternal life lies not in his own perfection, but in divine mercy and grace. To plead that we are not wholly bad, corrupt, or even that we are not so bad as some others, is to admit our imperfection, and hence to prove the hopelessness of our case, except as divine grace intervenes to help. But, says someone, that is not a fair statement of the case. God made me as I am, imperfect, and justice requires that He shall not demand of me an impossible perfection, nor punish me for weaknesses and imperfections beyond my control. Such reasoning implies a misunderstanding of the case. It is a mistake to assume that God made us imperfect. All His work is perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4, Psalm 18:30, and Matthew 5:48. He neither creates idiots nor other physical and mental malformations of humanity, but as the Scriptures declare, we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Our blemishes come to us from our parents, not from God. The Scriptures not only point out to us Father Adam's sinless perfection, saying that he was created in the image of God, but they plainly declare that it was by his disobedience that the divine sentence of death passed upon him and passed as an inheritance, a legacy of evil, to his offspring, saying, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death as a result of sin. And so, death passed upon all men. For all are sinners, imperfect. Truly also, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The very basis of all our hopes, then, is this grace of God operating toward us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's grace does not subvert or set aside God's law. However, and he who would rightly appreciate and use divine grace should recognize this fact. God's grace was not intended to frustrate the spirit of his own law. It was not intended It was not intended to clear the guilty, the willful transgressor. It acknowledges the divine law, attests its justice, and has fully met its requirements in the person and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of Adam and all his race involved in this transgression and his penalty death. Hence, it was that Christ died, the just for the unjust, in order that God might be just and yet the justifier of him that believeth. the only condition upon which God's grace is offered is our acknowledgement of sin, weakness and imperfection, a sorrow for these, and a repentance and reformation to the extent of our ability, and an acceptance of Christ Jesus as the personification of divine grace. Upon no other condition can we step into this grace of God or walk in this way and inherit its rewards. And even after we have received Christ and God's grace in him and are no longer recognized as strangers, aliens to God, but sons, as servants of righteousness and no longer servants of sin, being imperfect, we are not free from blemishes of word, thought, and deed. Yet God's grace God's grace continues with us to cover our blemishes until perfected in the resurrection. Under its provisions, whatever is contrary to our wills and purely the result of hereditary weakness may be forgiven, and our obliquity and blameworthiness be gauged only by the measure of willfulness or assent connected with the wrongdoing. Nevertheless, to some extent, chastisements or natural penalties for violations of law may be expected. But to those under grace, these will come as helps by the way, causing them more and more to detest sin, as corrections in righteousness, as chastisements and disciplines for their blessings. And even these sure penalties may be to some extent ameliorated in accordance with the wisdom of our great high priest, who, having borne all our sins in his body on the tree, is freely empowered to abate for us so much of the penalty of our misdeeds as grace may be able to cover as unwillful transgressions. There is a disposition in our day, as there was a disposition in the days of the apostles, for those who have once accepted of divine forgiveness, the grace of God through Christ, to turn aside therefrom and to attempt to justify themselves by works,
Even while first experiences were those of humble dependence upon divine mercy, subsequent experiences sometimes lead us to the rejection of the grace that at first was so thankfully received. The apostle wrote to some thus affected, saying, "Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Galatians 5:4. Judged from this same standard, how many Christians today have backslidden, fallen from grace, lost the trust in the merit of the precious blood, and in divine favor extended to us through the great atonement sacrifice. Now as then, the disposition is to trust to works of our own righteousness. And this can be true of the new creature, rather, which the inspired writers tell us, and which our own consciences should prove to us are imperfect, filthy rags, unfit, and unable to cover us. Yes, we need a covering before we could in any manner or degree hope to be acceptable to God. This covering of our imperfections with the imputed righteousness of Christ is another statement of the grace of God extended to us. Isaiah 61:10. This tendency to depart from a recognition of God's grace in Christ as our only hope for eternal life, and to take instead a hope of being able to walk righteously and to do justly, and thus to merit eternal life, is what the apostle very properly calls another gospel, a false gospel. Galatians 1:6. This thought of the divine grace as the basis of all our mercies is interwoven with all the promises of God's word. Thus the apostle speaks of the gracious plan of God and Christ as the exponent of that plan, as the grace of God and the gift by grace. Romans 5:15. Our approach to God in prayer is spoken of as an approach not to the throne of justice and equity, but as an approach to the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Every time of need. Again, we are exhorted that our hearts be established in grace, and again told that every one of us is given grace according to the measure of our faith. Our life is a life of faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. 1 John 5:4. It's all based on faith, brethren, isn't it? Yes. By the grace of God. I'm sorry. Our approach to God is in prayer is spoken of as an approach. I'm sorry, I covered that. Again, we are exhorted that our hearts be established in grace, and again that unto every one of us is given the grace according to the measure of our faith. And again, the apostle declares of himself, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." According to the testimony of our text, this grace is general, for all men and must therefore ultimately in some manner or some or other be extended to all men, the dead as well as the living. The translation of our common version is manifestly faulty here. All men, even in this most enlightened day of the world's history, have not yet beheld God's grace. Yes, with all the increase of knowledge, they still don't understand or behold God's grace. But since it has provided freely, it has been provided freely for all, so ultimately it shall be extended to all, that all may avail themselves of it. This is one of the things that brought me into the truth. The fact that he's a propitiation not only for our sins, but all the sins of the world. The teaching of this grace is not that we may continue in sin, that grace may abound. For divine grace is intended to benefit only those who renounce sin and become servants of righteousness. And thus, as our text declares, God's grace teaches us that we should repudiate sin and live separate from every ungodly desire in righteousness, soberness, and godlikeness. Furthermore, as our text declares, this grace of God does not claim to have reached its completeness and to have accomplished in us and for us the grand designs of the God of all grace. On the contrary, it teaches us to wait for the consummation of grace, until the glorious manifestation of the Son of God in the majesty and power of his kingdom, to unite his church with himself as his bride and joint heir, the channel of mercies and blessings through which God's grace shall flow to all the groaning creation. Is the chairman here? Brother Chairman, how much time do I have?
About 18 minutes.
Oh, 18 minutes? Okay, good. Receive not the grace of God in vain. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6. 1. This exhortation is addressed to such as have already recognized God's gracious character and the gift of his grace toward mankind. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The apostle has just been explaining this matter of how God's grace has provided a reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but unto him who died for them. He declares himself an ambassador on behalf of God to declare this grace, and exhorts his readers not only to accept God's grace in the forgiveness of sin through Christ, but additionally, that they also should become fully reconciled or completely in harmony with the Lord. It would be represented by full consecration to him and his service after the example of the apostle. Yes, it's like Ephesians 6:6. We give our total heart, our total being to God. We take it that this exhortation of a heart of the text is the equivalent of the same apostle's exhortation elsewhere, namely, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, already brethren, because already believers in Christ, and partakers through him of divine grace, that ye present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Yes. With that kind of grace, it could only be a reasonable service, couldn't it? The apostle was here urging progress on the part of the believers, advancement from justification by faith to the next higher step in divine grace and privilege, full consecration even unto death. In response to the call to joint heirship with Christ in his kingdom, to suffer with him in the present time, to reign with him by and by in glory. These two steps are contrasted by the same apostle who says of himself and others who had taken both steps, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. In our text, the apostle distinctly implies the possibility that some may receive the grace of God in vain, to no purpose. We see from the connection, as we have examined it, that he refers to the grace of God in justification, the forgiveness of our sin, and not to the second step of grace, our acceptance to the new nature through the begetting of the Holy Spirit. This implies, therefore, that the only object of justification by faith, I repeat that, the only object of justification by faith in this age is to give us a footing, a standing of acceptableness with God, from which we may be able to advance and take the second step of self-sacrifice and become joint heirs with Christ in his kingdom. Nevertheless, this first step and all the privileges and blessings connected with it would be in vain, profitless to us, if we failed to take the second step, the particular feature of the divine plan which belongs to this gospel age. We are not to add to the word of God and to say that to receive justification in vain by not making use of it to progress to a complete consecration and newness of nature would mean eternal torment or even the second death. We are simply to understand it as it reads, that the intention of the grace of justification, the first step, being to qualify us for the second step. Those who fail to take the second step will have no particular benefit accrue to them from the first step, which would thus have been taken in vain, profitlessly, without permanent results and advantages. We hold that the scriptures in general teach that only those who take the narrow way will gain any prize offered during the gospel age. This is specifically the age set apart for the development of the royal priesthood, devoted to good works, to self-sacrifice in the service of the Lord and his cause. Indeed, there is only one prize, one hope of our calling during this age. The other prize and other hope and other call will be in the age to come. We cannot, therefore, expect that any who take the first step of faith in Christ, and who are therefore temporarily justified because of their faith, will have a reward for a faith which did not work by love. The faith that works by love speedily goes on to full consecration and self-sacrifice, and is a sure indication of the kind the Lord is seeking for his whole flock, the royal priesthood, the joint heirs. The faith, therefore, which refuses to work by love cannot be considered an acceptable faith. In God's sight, nor can we expect that this class will be counted worthy to share in the earthly phase of the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. Why should they be rewarded? It was by God's grace that the knowledge of his grace reached them. While it passed by others, will they be rewarded further because they have already been blessed with a knowledge of God's grace, which they have rejected, received in vain? We think not. Instead of being more worthy to receive blessings of the Lord than the ignorant world who never tasted of his grace, they are, if anything, more blameworthy, because that after having tasted of the truth, they have not did not love it sufficiently to serve it when they found that the service implied self-sacrifice. Quite different from this was the conduct of the ancient worthies. While not favored with a high calling to the divine nature and joint heirship with Christ, because this call was not yet due to be proclaimed, nevertheless, these ancient worthies manifested a faith and a trust in the Lord and his promises, which worked, and by their works manifest a love for the Lord and a loyalty to him, which did not hesitate to sacrifice reputation, wealth, and life itself in the obedience to the principles of righteousness revealed to them. Those who received the grace of God, justification in vain, permit their justification to lapse, and to our understanding have therefore no advantage above the remainder of the world, nor has the Lord more interest in them than he has in all the families of the earth, for whom he has prepared the gracious blessings of the millennium. When God's time shall come for extending the world in general, his mercies and blessings, we fail to see that previous knowledge and opportunity misused, received in vain, will be of any benefit or advantage. Whether or not it will be a disadvantage and bring greater stripes or punishment will depend largely, we believe, upon the measure of light enjoyed with its corresponding responsibilities and measure of conscientiousness with which the light was lived up to. A much misunderstood text respecting grace is the one used as a caption for the article. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. The erroneous thought given by many is that our faith is not our own faith, not our own volition, but an impartation, a gift from God. Of course, in one sense, every gift and blessing which we enjoy is indirectly, if not directly, from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. James 1:17. But the proper understanding of the apostles' words, we believe, is this: it is of God's grace and not of personal merit of our part that salvation is offered to us. And although that salvation is offered to us as a reward of faith, including true faith obedience. Yet we cannot even boast respecting our faith as though it merited the Lord's favor. For our faith is something which is the indirect result of divine providence. Also, there are millions of others in the world who might exercise just as much faith as we if they had been favored of God with as much light and intelligence and knowledge as a basis of faith. Hence, our faith is not to be credited as a meritorious condition, but we are to be thankful to God for it, for the circumstances and conditions which have made it possible for us to exercise faith in His grace. There, but by the grace of God, we go. We cannot get too much appreciation, I think, of grace and our walk in the narrow way. The more we appreciate grace, the less of self we want. I'd like to close with a story. When I think of the brethren as a whole, I think of us as like, I visualize us as we're climbing up Pisgah's mountain. We're climbing up Pisgah's mountain, and we're bound by the cords of love together. And we have that vision. We see what's on the other side. And that's our vision. And it takes our vision off of ourselves, off of our negative experiences, and it stimulates us to press on, to keep climbing, to press on. And then when we get to the top, we see that view, the view of the promised kingdom, and being with our Lord, and being with our God. Recently, I heard one of the most accomplished mountain climbers in the world interviewed. And he was asked, why do you climb a mountain? Why do you keep climbing mountains? You know, people die from climbing mountains. And he said, two reasons. One is, he said, when you get to the top of the mountain, it's glorious. It's just glorious. You can't describe it. You look down and, you know, you see what you've accomplished. You look down and you see this beautiful earth. But he said the most important thing is every time I climb a mountain, I learn something new about myself. That's why we should keep climbing, brethren. The higher we go, the more we learn about ourselves. None of self, all of thee. But we learn. We learn about ourselves. We learn how to deal with ourselves. And I think we grow more and more in an appreciation of the grace of God. May the Lord bless. I wanted to say that what I've presented to you this morning is from the pen of the pastor. And he was our exemplar in this walk in the narrow way. And he expressed it much better than I could express it. So I thought I would present it to you from his thoughts. So we're thankful. We're thankful for this lesson that the Lord has given us.
Thank you, Brother Owen. Lesson on miracles of grace. Let us close with the use of hymn number 128 again, verses 3 and 4.